Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look today at some of the most difficult and sobering words in all of Scripture. And I want to entreat your heart from the very beginning not to pitchfork this message to the person that's sitting next to you, or to pitchfork it on perhaps the people that aren't here this Sunday, that are getting that last weekend of camping in before school starts, or that last little trip or whatever. Let these words do their work in you. These are sobering and difficult, but life-giving words. So let's stand together and we'll read together, beginning in verse 13 through verse 29, and then we will camp today on verses 21 through 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Lord, it's easy sometimes for us, I think, to hear your word, to be astonished and amazed by it, but to hold back our hearts and as a result, not really and truly be changed by it. Lord, as we look at this sermon, as we've been studying through this sermon that you preached, it's so evident that your intent in preaching it was not to amaze and astonish and impress the hearers. That wasn't the desire. The desire was to preach the truth about the kingdom, to call people to repentance, to see people respond. Lord, that is my heart today for this text. And I pray, Lord, it will be the heart of the people here today for this text, that we don't want to just hear it, or dissect it or be able to accurately exposit and explain it. Father, I pray your word will move us today. I pray that it will move us to self-examination. I pray that it will move us to beholding how deeply short of your standard all of us are. How deeply and greatly we need your grace and your mercy. I pray that it will stir within our hearts repentance and brokenness and a crying out to you. A crying out to you for some of us to save us. Save us. A crying out from some of us, Lord, forgive me. I forgot what it means to follow you. And a cry from some. Father, keep me on this path. I don't want to depart from the path of righteousness. But I don't know where everybody's heart is today. I don't know. But you do. And you work in ways, Father, that are beyond our ability to comprehend and beyond our ability to predict. And so my prayer today, Father, is just that I'll be faithful and clear and accurate and passionate and obedient and submitted to your word in the way that I preach this text and live this text, Lord God. And my prayer for this body is that they will receive this word, as hard as it may be some to some, but they'll receive it and they'll respond to it for their everlasting joy. God, I pray you empty me of myself. Empty me of any reliance upon myself. Empty me, God, of that sort of that desire, I guess, to try to mitigate these words a little bit and soften them some. Keep me from that, Lord. Just let me be right and accurate and faithful. Give me unction of your spirit to faithfully proclaim these words and meet with us. Meet with us today in the study and the preaching of your word, I pray. I ask these things in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. You who spoke these words originally, now I pray, give me grace and unction to speak them after you accurately. I ask it in your perfect name. Amen. Beloved, we're coming to the close now of the Sermon on the Mount. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been in this warning section from Jesus. We've been in this section of the sermon where he's preached clearly and accurately and faithfully, of course, because he's the Son of God, the character and the nature of the kingdom of God and of kingdom people in the kingdom of God. And he's now demanding a response to the words that he's preached. And what we see here is that Jesus is not interested that we merely hear what he has to say, or only that we grasp the content of the message. That's not his desire. His desire is also that we would heed his words and respond to his teaching with faith and obedience. And so far, you know, he's been really clear to call us to make the wise choice, to choose the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life over the wide gate and the easy way that leads to destruction. Last week he made very clear that if we're going to go through that narrow gate and we're going to walk on that hard way, we've got to be careful about what kind of prophet we listen to. There are only two kinds of prophets in the world. Only two kinds. There's the faithful prophet who faithfully preaches the truth of God, whose life gives evidence of his faithfulness to Christ, and the false prophet whose God is himself and whose life gives evidence of his faithlessness and his rebellion. He says, choose the prophet you're going to listen to, because the prophet that you listen to will have very serious consequences for your soul. Choose the path. Choose the prophet. And now we come today to some of the most difficult words Jesus ever said. These are, without a doubt, Some of the scariest and most sobering words ever spoken by Jesus. Listen to these words again. Look with your eyes at these words again, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are sharp words. Sharp words for religious people. Jesus speaks these words deliberately to shake any notion of false assurance of salvation to those who are listening to him. He speaks these words to call all who are listening to him to examine themselves and the condition of their soul. And these words, beloved, they are presented and preserved for us today for the exact same reason. To shake us of any false notions of salvation, to call us to examine ourselves, to examine if we're truly saved, to examine if our lives really bear evidence of salvation and that Christ knows us. The truth is, Jesus probably would get an F in contemporary preaching classes today in seminary. He'd get an F. The profs would be mad. They would be angry. They would be upset. Because unlike the majority of preachers in our own day who do all that they can to avoid causing anyone to question their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ is purposefully seeking with these words to destroy any false assurance in anyone who falsely believes that they're redeemed. These words are meant to shake us up. They are. Jesus' purpose is not to make people feel comfortable. In fact, Jesus never encouraged anyone not to examine themselves in light of the truth, but rather encouraged the right evaluation of their soul's condition. That's who Christ is, okay? That's who he is. He doesn't play games with people. He doesn't seek to entertain or flatter people. He doesn't soft sell the truth. He won't, because he knows the stakes. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he knew the grave situation that our sin would place us in. The wages of sin is death. He knows that unless the penalty for our sin is paid fully, that we would forever be lost. For that reason, willingly, in submission, in full agreement with the redemptive plan of Father God, he left his throne of glory. He came to this earth to earn a perfect, saving righteousness and to pay the penalty of sin on the cross for his people. He's serious, and he's direct, and he's blood earnest when he preaches. These words are not trifling words, but words spoken to sinners who need the deliverance that can only come through faith in him. Jesus preached as both Savior, but also final judge. He preached with authority, and he preached with power, and how that stands in direct contrast to the modern depictions of Jesus Christ and the modern presentations of what is passed off as his gospel. The contemporary pattern of modern evangelism seems to be this: give people a pleasant and an undemanding message, and then lead them through the formula. Lead them through a simple procedure. Get them to pray a prayer or sign a card or walk an aisle or check a box, raise a hand, whatever it is. And then tell them no matter what that they are saved and that they should never, ever, ever, ever doubt it because they did this. Put a stake down. Trust in what you've done right now, this day. Trust in this forever. And if you ever doubt your salvation, that's just Satan talking to you. That's a lie. That is an absolute lie. That kind of foolishness, that kind of stupidity is in actuality a striving against God the Father. It's a striving against God the Father, whose ministry it is to draw people to Christ the Son through the Word of God. And it's fighting against the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to both bring forth assurance to those who are truly saved. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. But also to bring conviction to those who are not saved. John 16 verses 8 and 9, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. In contrast to these modern preachers who want to be able to put the stamp of assurance on somebody's salvation, none other than the Apostle Paul, a true prophet, if there ever was one, a true teacher in the mold of the Lord Jesus Christ said, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? Here's the truth. No preacher can declare you saved. No preacher can declare you saved. They can't do it. I can tell you the evidences. I can tell you the fruit that is in the life of somebody who's a saved individual, but I cannot declare you saved. That's the province of God. You understand? We have a host of preachers today who do that stuff. Don't ever doubt it. Amen. Can I see your hand? Oh, I see that one. Oh, I see that one. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Are you kidding? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's unbiblical. Beloved, Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms this morning that there are those, there are many, many. Do you see that? Look at it. Many, many. Not a few, not a handful. Not hardly any. Many, many who claim to be Christians, who think themselves saved and to be bound for heaven when they die, who truly believe that they're saved people, who nevertheless, on the day of judgment, will find themselves banished from the presence of Christ with the words, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, forever ringing in their ears. They of all people will be most unpleasantly surprised and grief-stricken forever. And the very reason that we have these words from Jesus today is so that we will not experience the shocking discovery that we never belonged to him on the day of judgment. I cannot imagine anything more horrifying. I can't. I cannot imagine anything more horrifying than to stand before the throne of Christ and be absolutely sure that you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy that is prepared before you. I mean, I'm telling you, I can't think of anything more horrifying than to stand in front of Christ and expect to hear those words and instead look, have him look at you and say, I never knew you. Jesus gives us these words today because he doesn't want us to be shocked on the day of judgment. He's telling us now, in advance of that day, that there are those who are deceived, who are in churches, who think they're Christians, who will be banished from his presence. And he tells us what is required for us to be received by him in advance of that day. And he does this, church, because he's merciful and gracious and compassionate and kind. That's why he gives us these hard words, because he's gracious and compassionate and kind and merciful, and he's not willing that any of his people should perish. He wants us to rightly discern the condition of our souls before him. Self-delusion is a danger for every single one of us. It threatens every one of our souls. And that's why we have these words from Christ this morning. So even if these words seem hard and difficult to hear, and you feel the desire in your flesh to turn away from what Christ has to say to you this morning, it is my sincere hope that you will not. If you've already shut your hearing down, turned it off, turn it back on. My prayer is that you're not going to be repulsed by these words. Instead, I pray that all of us will hear these words, all of us, and will examine our lives in light of them and allow them to reveal to us the true condition of our souls before God. As we look at these words, I pray that we would be those whose hearts will be moldable and malleable and alive to Christ. So So let's look at these words. First, I want you to see the setting. I want you to see the setting that Jesus paints here. It's the day of days. Jesus sets these words on the day of days, on judgment day, the day when everything will be revealed, when all things will be judged in light of the glory of God and the truth of Christ, and when all things will be put in their proper relationship to Him. He's setting His instruction in the light of the final judgment. The last great day when all of our hearts will be revealed, when some will enter into the everlasting joy of heaven and others will be sentenced to eternal hell. This is the day like no other day, the day, you know, toward which all of human history is progressing. This day is coming. This is not fantasy. This day's coming. It's coming. Charles Spurgeon spoke accurately of this day when he called it that terrible day, that last great day. That day for which, listen, all other days were made, and the day by which all other days must be measured and judged. This day's coming. Jesus spoke of this day over in Matthew chapter 25 when he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On that day, Jesus will make ultimate and eternal distinctions between the sheep and the goats. Ultimate and eternal distinctions. And I want you to notice something else. Notice the personal dimension of this. Notice the personal nature of this. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, that's personal. That's a personal reckoning with the personal Christ. This day's coming. The day of judgment is coming. Do not be lulled asleep, beloved. Don't think it's not going to come. Don't think that, oh, this is just something to try to keep people in line. No, it's not. This is coming. This day is coming. And Jesus tells us this truth. Number two, not everybody who believes they are saved are truly saved. Look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not hard to understand what Jesus is saying here, beloved. It's just hard to hear, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand what he's saying. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian, not everybody who calls Christ Lord will actually be saved. There are many for whom their words are worthless expressions of something that is just not true. They're false professions of faith in Christ as Lord. Jesus is clearly stating that many professing Christians will be revealed not to be Christians at all. Get the picture of what he's saying here, beloved. He's not speaking of atheists or Muslims or Buddhists that are going to come to the day of judgment and try to pull a fast one on Jesus. That's not what's going on here. It's not like all these unbelievers will appear before the judgment seat and be like, oh yeah, Lord, hey man. Not that. Not at all. It's not what he's saying. These are people who in life have called Christ Lord. And generally speaking, have lived so-called nominal Christian lives. Jesus is telling us that on the day of days, the claim of being a Christian, the claim will mean absolutely nothing. The claim means nothing. Understand? Giving lip service to Christ as Lord will mean nothing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying here. It is right to call Christ Lord. It is. It is absolutely right to call Christ Lord. Paul said over in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. Praise God. That's the truth. We must believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. We must believe that He's the eternal Son of the Father. We must believe that He took on human flesh and dwelt among us and perfectly fulfilled the law of God. That He lived a perfect, holy, and righteous life. We've got to believe that He came forth from heaven by the will of the Father to suffer the wrath of Father God against the sin of all who would repent of sin and believe in Him for salvation. We must believe that He rose from the dead on the third day. And because of that, He's been given a name that is above every name, the name Lord, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. and God in heaven will receive glory. We must believe those things. To be a Christian is to trust the whole of our salvation, our entire eternal destiny upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess Him as Lord. Yes! Jesus isn't banging here on orthodox, accurate, right confessions of faith. Nobody can be saved apart from this confession of Christ's Lordship. But Jesus' point here, beloved, is that this confession cannot be one of merely words. It's got to have substance to it. That's what he's saying. Do you understand? Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Anybody can talk a good game. I mean, seriously, anybody can. Just turn on SportsCenter, right? You hear guys, I mean, everybody thinks the Washington Redskins are going to win the Super Bowl. They're not going to win the Super Bowl. It's preseason, man. 5-11. That's what they're going to be. I mean, seriously, everybody can talk a good game. Everybody can say whatever it is they think you want them to say. It's not hard to do. That's why Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We'll unpack the last half of that verse in a minute. But clearly Jesus is making a point that there is more to saving faith than just words. Even theologically accurate words. Real saving faith has substance to it. That's what Jesus is explaining to us. Words by themselves are worthless. Just because somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't make them one. And then Jesus says, look, you better beware of false foundations for assurance. Beware of false sources of confidence of salvation. Jesus sets the scene for what it's going to look like on the day of judgment. Look at it. Look at what he says. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from you, workers of lawlessness. Jesus is saying there's going to be many that are going to be expecting to be received into heaven who are going to be turned away. And they're going to protest. They're not going to protest Christ's Lordship. They're not going to be, well, you're not Lord after all. That's not what they're going to do. They're going to say, but Lord, but didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? They're going to have a whole litany of reasons why it is that Christ should let them into heaven. Some will say, we prophesied in your name, man. We preached. We did it for your sake and for your name. They will claim to have preached for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of Christ's glory. Many will expect, just because they preached or taught in Christ's name, that because they did so, they will enter the kingdom of heaven. I knew a guy in seminary, I had a friend in seminary, who told me that he was more certain of his salvation because he preached the word of God. Now, then I was stupid and didn't know what to say to him. But now I would be like, dude, are you kidding me? Read this. Just because you can preach means nothing. Joel Osteen can preach. Well, no, let me phrase that. He's an entertaining speaker. It doesn't mean anything. Do you understand? Other people will say, well, we cast out demons in your name. We did a bunch of these mighty works, great endeavors, ministry accomplishments, undertaking. We did all this stuff for you, Jesus. Look at this list of stuff that I have that I did for you. I did a bunch of stuff. Look at these activities. They're awesome. Certainly this should pass as being evidence of belonging to you and deserving heaven. Look at all I did. I preached. I cast out demons. I did all this cool ministry stuff. It's all false sources of assurance. And don't get all twisted up in this, right? Okay? Judas, people are like, oh, how can you cast out demons but not be saved? I mean, you get all freaked. Listen, Judas did all this stuff. That's all you need to know. Judas did all this stuff. And guess what? Son of perdition. Lost. Okay? The issue is not for you to stop here and go, how can this all be and work it all together and figure it out? That's not the point. Jesus is using the most extreme examples that people who, if they witness this, would say, I know that person's saved. I mean, how could he do that except he be saved? He's using examples that people would look at and say, I'm certain that person is absolutely saved. And he's saying, no, no, that's not any grounds at all to believe you're saved. That's a terrifying word from Jesus. That's scary. There's going to be people on the last day, religious people, people who claim to be Christians, who claim to have prophesied in his name, to cast out demons in his name, to perform miracles in his name. And they will say to Jesus, we did all this stuff in your name. We attached your name to all this. And they got results and they accomplished much, they think, in the name of Christ. And so they should rightfully expect to be received into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not asking to be numbered with the apostles, but I ought to be in there. And Jesus is going to say, it's horrifying words. I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. He'll say those words to them because for all of their speaking and despite whatever extraordinary things they might be able to claim, Jesus will reject them because their lives did not reflect. Their lives had no evidence of the reality of the gospel of grace. Their life was absent the realities of saving faith. They may have confessed Christ with their mouth as Lord, but Jesus Christ will confess with a confession that is far, 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 far more authoritative. And that's the word here. When I say I will declare, it's the word confess. I never knew you. What's he saying? He's not saying I never knew who you were. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, well, you were born and lived and died, and I didn't even know you existed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I never knew you as my sheep. I never knew you as one of my sheep. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I don't know you. Their lives were not transformed by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They thought they were doing great things for Jesus and in his name. And in reality, all they did were acts of lawlessness, acts that did not proceed from true faith in Christ. And whatever is not of faith is sin. These are fearful words. They are terrifying words. These people were self-deluded. And I've got to tell you, listen, that same danger faces us, beloved. It does. It does. We have our own temptations regarding the deceitful substitutes and sources of false confidence in salvation. Some of us, some people on that day will point to intellectual orthodoxy. Some people believe they're Christians because they have the right body of knowledge. They believe certain things. They know certain things. You can be absolutely correct in your knowledge about Christ's nature. You can be absolutely certain in your knowledge of the plan of redemption, the aspects of the atonement, the impact of the resurrection, the implications of his return. You could have read all of the latest books and have a highly developed opinion regarding certain pastors and teachers. You could be an expert on the tenets of true Christianity. You could know the right things. You can love Reformed theology. You can love church history. You can love apologetics. You can love all this stuff and know all that stuff and still lack saving faith in Christ and its fruit. You can never really know Christ and know all of that stuff. Some people trust in zeal and fervency. Zeal and fervency for the church. Zeal and fervency, perhaps, to defend certain theological positions. People who are ready to drop gloves and fight over the church. Ready to drop gloves and fight over theology, buddy. That's hockey terms, drop gloves and fight. That's right? There are those who will experience profound emotions in worship, zealous and fervent in their proclamation of the truth. You could have fought with heretics and still not be saved. Some people point to spiritual experience. Some people appeal to things that they've experienced or done in the past as their confidence regarding their spiritual state. They prayed a prayer once. They went forward during a revival. They felt some feeling. They spoke in tongues. They were baptized. They might even attach some significance to the preacher. Well, it was Billy Graham. I was at a Billy Graham crusade and such led me in the prayer. Listen, Jesus does not appeal to any of those things in the text today. He doesn't. You see that? He doesn't appeal to any of that. There's some people who find their source of assurance in church work, who take confidence in the position of service that they've held in the church. elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, choir member, praise team, band, missionary, sound guy, video guy, children's worker, student ministry, care ministry, mission trips they've been on, things they've done in the church, all the different ways they serve, money that they've given. None of those things by themselves, none of them indicate real salvation. Some people will point to their well-crafted reputation. Merely having the appearance and the reputation of being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, is no guarantee that it's true. It's not. The issue is not what people may think of you. The Pharisees had a reputation as godly men, but they were the farthest thing from it. Having a well-crafted reputation of being a faithful follower of Christ, of being a godly man or a woman, is no guarantee of salvation, because you know what? Reputation's not always reality, is it? Some people will point to their well-defined morality, to their list of do's and don'ts. Some people think they're Christians because they have a very highly developed sense of right and wrong, because they have a clear idea of what is acceptable and what isn't. This moral code, or even a legalistic code, that they follow. But listen, morality by itself is no evidence that you're a child of God. It's not. On the contrary, I like what Spurgeon says about this. He says, morality is a neat cover for foul venom, but it does not alter the fact that the heart is vile, and the man himself is under damnation. Men will be damned with good works as well as without them, if they make them their confidence rather than Jesus Christ. Some of us will point to the causes that we support or oppose. There's a danger of thinking that you're a Christian because of the causes you support. I support prayer in school. I support a balanced budget. I support the teaching of creation, feeding of the hungry, helping the poor. So? Sometimes we think that we're Christians because we oppose abortion or social injustice or racism or socialism or the teaching of evolution. None of those things is evidence of salvation. Some of us point to our Christian legacy. Some find their security in the fact that they come from a long line of Christians who were raised in the church and see that as a reason for confidence with God, that my dad or my granddad was a pastor. Can I tell you what? That is a particular temptation in a faithful gospel preaching church like this one. This is a particular temptation for your children. Love it. It's one I'm continually aware of. Some will have false assurance because of their relationships. If you're tight with certain Christians, if you're tight with the pastor, then you've got to be saved. I'm my family's lucky rabbit's foot. I've told you that. You know, they got it covered. They got a doctor, they got a preacher, and they got a guy in the military. Yeah, you know, there it is. Beloved, here's the truth. Some of those things may well be evident in the life of a true believer. They may well be evident in the life of a true disciple, of an authentic child of God. Some of those things may indeed be evident, and some of them should be evident in the life of somebody who is truly saved, but none of them by themselves is any reason for confidence and assurance before Christ. You hear what Jesus is saying? What he's saying is this. Jesus is saying it's really possible for somebody to be baptized, to take the Lord's Supper, to serve in church, to be a missionary, to be a preacher, to be at church all the time the doors are open, whatever, and still be lost. None of those things are evidences of salvation. Well, if that's the case, then what is? What is? What is? Jesus tells us. That's what I want us to see last. I want you to behold the proper foundation for assurance. What is? What then is the essential characteristic of the true believer? What is the essential characteristic of the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ? It's not loud profession. It's not spectacular spiritual performances. It's not claims of amazing spiritual experiences. It's not some highly developed sense of morality or some experience that you may have gone through in the past. It's none of those things. Jesus tells us that the proper foundation for assurance of salvation is composed of two things. Doing the will of the Father in heaven and knowing and being known by Christ. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Underline that. And when he sends the false disciples away, he says, I never knew you. We see two key concepts joined together here. Knowing and being known by Christ and doing the will of the Father in heaven. How are we to understand the relationship of these two? How do these two go together? They're two sides of the same coin. That's what they are. They're two sides of the same coin. The foundational thing here first is that we know and are known by Christ. That word, know, is a word that speaks of personal, intimate knowledge. Knowing Christ and being known by Christ speaks of an intimate, personal knowledge, the knowledge of relationship. To know Christ is not just knowing stories about Him. To know Christ is not just having a general concept about what He has done. It's not even to be well-versed in theology. Knowing Christ is something far deeper. In Scripture, the word gnosko, to know, it means to enter into the deepest personal intimacy and contact. It speaks of permanence. It speaks of continuity in a relationship. It speaks of the lasting nature of a relationship. Lasting. To know, to become acquainted with, to be familiar with, to grow in the knowledge of. That's the idea here. That's what Jesus means by knowing Him, knowing them. That's why the Bible says that Adam knew Eve. It's not because the Bible is too shy to speak openly about sexual matters. We've seen that in Genesis, right? But because that's what real knowledge is between people. Deep, intimate union. How do you get to know Christ? Beloved, you get to know Christ through a supernatural encounter with the living Lord Himself. When you believe and receive that He is the only Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and has risen from the dead, and you submit your life to Him. It's a real relationship. It's an entering into a relationship with a person. Not with facts. A person. In John chapter 6, Jesus told His hearers what the will of God was for them. In John chapter 6 in verses 28 and 29, we read this. Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We want to do the will of God. What do we need to do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's the work of God, that we believe in His Son, that we know Christ, that we really know Him. Saving faith, knowing Christ, is not just a moment in time transaction with no continuing effects. It's not like going into the store and getting a bunch of groceries and paying your grocery bill and going home and never, ever, ever having any continuing results from that moment in time. It's not what it's like. Some people treat salvation like that. Some preachers treat salvation like that. It's just a once-in-a-lifetime transaction. Just kind of do it, and you ignore everything else. Just walk the way you want to walk and live the way you want to live. But, buddy, don't ever question you're saved, because you've put down that stake, and if you ever question that you're not saved, well, that's the devil talking. No! Knowing Christ is an ongoing thing. It is a progressive thing. Real saving faith is real personal trust and knowledge of and relationship with the Christ whom you love because He first loved you and gave His life as the propitiation for your sins. It's a relationship of love, a relationship of submission. If you are still just dealing with Scripture by itself, and it's not leading you to Christ, you better examine your heart. You better examine whether or not you really know Him. Knowing Christ is a deep, intimate union. It's a relationship of love. It's, for you who are married, it's a knowing Christ like you know your wife or your husband or your children. For those of you who are children, it's a knowing Christ like you know your parents. Students. Sorry, not just children, students. I know you guys hate to be called children. It's a real personal knowledge of Him. That's the first side of the coin, knowing Christ. And the second is doing the will of the Father. Now look, Unlike the false professors whose lives don't show any real evidence of saving faith, the one who knows Christ, the one who really, really knows Him as Savior and Lord, his life will show it. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but once in that relationship of faith and trust and love with Christ, we know that we know Christ by the way that we live in obedience to Him, obedience from the heart. The Apostle John, okay? The Apostle John, the Apostle of love. He says this, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The Lord Jesus is saying to us here that those who truly profess to know Him are not, those who really know Him are not simply those who profess Him verbally, but those who profess Him with their lives as well. Grace not only saves us from the penalty of sin, it changes our hearts and our lives and our desires and our will. That's why Paul could write in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, let God's firm foundation stand, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The proper foundation for assurance. The way that we know that we truly belong to Christ is that we truly know Christ by faith. We know Him. Personal relationship with Him. Personal interaction. Personal knowledge of Him. And we long to know Him better and more and more. And that our lives are characterized by obedience to the will of God. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, you know what? We don't have to wonder. You know why? Because Jesus has just spent 3 chapters telling us what it looks like. He's just told us. Beloved, look at it. Look at it. Look at these words from Jesus and examine your heart and your life in light of them. Okay, go back to Matthew 5. Go back to the Beatitudes. I'm not going to read all of this. But I'm going to point some stuff out. Oh, I might read a lot of it, though. Look at it. This is serious. This is about your soul, man. This is not a game. Okay, we're not playing games here. This is not me trying to make you feel bad. This is me saying, I want you to be saved. And I want you to know you're saved. But I'm not going to lie to you and say, I know you're saved. I don't know. Look. Look at what he says, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Do you know the depth of your depravity? Are you aware of it? Do you understand that you are desperately in need of God's grace and of His mercy all the time? Not just at the moment that you profess a faith in Him, but all the time. Do you know that? Do you know yourself in a place of continual need before Christ? Blessed are those who mourn. Do you mourn over your sin? Do you hate it? Do you despise it? Do you want it out of your life? Is that characterize your life? Blessed are the meek. Are you submitted to Christ? Are you under His yoke? Are you submitted to His truth, submitted to His word? Submitted to the gospel? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for Christ? Do you desire Him deep in your soul, the righteousness of God who is Jesus? Is there a deep longing in you to know Christ and to know Him more? Do you love Christ? Is there a longing for Him, a hunger, a thirst? Blessed are the merciful. Are you a merciful person? Are you forgiving? Are you compassionate? Are you kind? What characterizes you? Blessed are the pure in heart, single of heart. Is your heart single? Are you dividing them to a million different lords? Or is your heart singularly Christ's? Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacekeeper? Do you avoid hard truths so you can smooth over everything? Or do you care about people's souls and speak the truth even when it's tough? Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you find yourself being opposed by people who don't know Christ? Woe unto you if all people speak well of you. I'm not making that up. Jesus said that. Are you salt of the earth? Does your presence change things around you? Are you light of the world? Do you shine for Christ? Are people drawn to Christ? Do you have an angry heart? Or is your heart increasingly characterized by peace and graciousness? Do you lust for that which is wicked? Do you desire sexual immorality? Do you have a lust for possession? Do you have a lust for fame? Do you have a lust to magnify yourself? Or are those things being put to death in you? Do you rightly esteem marriage? Are you doing all that you can in your marriage to make your marriage look like Christ and His church? Are you really seeking His lordship in your marriage? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Or do you lie? Do you deceive? Are you a retaliator by nature? Well, we all are retaliators by nature, but does that characterize your life? I look for opportunities to retaliate against people. Do you love your enemies? Those who hate you and despise you? Do you give to people who are in need without magnifying yourself? Do you pray without puffing yourself up and trying to impress other people? Do you pray with these things in mind? Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead me into holiness. Do you pray like that? Do you fast because you want to know Christ more deeply? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Or is your concern on earth only? Are you anxious? Or do you trust Christ? Is your life characterized by continuing and growing anxiety? Or is it characterized by a trust in Christ that regardless of what comes, I know in whose hands I am held? Are you judgmental? Do you judge people using the wrong standard? Do you judge yourself using the wrong standard? Or do you judge according to the Word of God? Are you asking and seeking and knocking and praying, God, make this sermon, make these words of Christ a reality in me? That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. It's not just all talk. It's a grace-driven confession that results in a grace-driven life. And that's important to grasp for this reason. We're saved by grace. Yes. We are saved by grace through faith. Yes, there is no obedience that we can strum up that can save us. But having been saved by grace through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us sanctification. And so there is both grace and that obedience that springs forth from the work of the Spirit to make us more holy and to sanctify us. It's part and parcel of what God is doing in our salvation. Justification is never absent sanctification. We need to hear this because two of the most common messages of the false prophets are, it's all grace and no obedience at all. Just grace, 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 grace. God's all about grace, grace, grace. There needs to be no transformation in you because grace doesn't really change. Grace is just how God acts towards you and grace doesn't really, no, no. And then there's the other guys that are like, it's all about what you do. It's got to be what you do. You do this, you do this, you do this. No. See? You see how it is? It's grace. But grace that changes. D.A. Carson's words are so helpful here. I wish I could write like D.A. Carson or speak like him sometimes. I'm just jealous a little. I'm going to have to repent when I hear him. Plus, he's got a really cool accent. He says, it's true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. Say that again. No man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Any other view of grace cheapens grace and turns it into something unrecognizable. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. And the entire history of the church, has there ever been another generation with so many nominal Christians and so few real ones? Beloved, these words from Jesus are sobering words, but they've got to be reckoned with. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think the application here is pretty clear, isn't it, beloved? It's pretty obvious. It's a call to examine our lives in relationship to Christ. Is your profession nominal or is it real? This passage calls for each of us to examine ourselves. Of course, when we do that, yes, we're going to see our sinfulness. We're going to see our inadequacy. None of us finds perfection. Listen to me. Jesus is not speaking of sinless perfectionism here. That is not what he's saying. Don't hear that. But can you honestly see that your desire and your practice is to do the will of God, which are the commands that he's given to us in his word? Jesus says, look at your life. Are you living under my lordship? Does the fruit of the Spirit reign in your life? Is the bent of your heart a kingdom bent? You know what? Here's the truth, beloved. I have really had to examine my own life as I have gone through this sermon. These words are hard words. And trust me, before you ever hear them on Sunday, I'm being beaten up with them all week long. These are hard, hard words. They are pointed. But you know what? I am thankful for them. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful that they're as pointed as they are and for the way that they've caused me to examine myself. It's necessary and it's good. It's good. It is possible to backslide. How far? I don't know. Don't ask that question. It is possible for love to grow cold. It is possible to fall into sin. It is possible to grow careless in our walk with Christ. It is possible. But you know what? It is as equally possible to falsely profess Christ and to have never truly experienced his salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. My goal this morning is not to scare you to death. It's not it. It is, though. Say to you, examine your heart, examine your life. I know you might have been trusted in some of this stuff as your assurance of salvation. That's nothing to trust in. It's possible to backslide. It's possible to grow cold. It's possible to fall into sin. It's possible to be careless. It's possible to falsely profess Christ. But the answer for both is repentance at the foot of the cross. The answer for both is to come in repentance and confession to Christ, to come in faith and humility, to confess your sin and repentance and submit to Christ by faith. The cure for both of these, if you find yourself growing careless in your walk with Christ and cold in your love for Christ, has come to him and cry out, Christ, Lord Jesus, my heart is far from you. My heart is cold. I'm not walking like this. I've grown careless in my walk with you. God, please forgive me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Rejoice to me the assurance of that I know you, that I walk with you, that you are mine and I'm yours. And if you may have professed to be a believer all these years because of this thing you did once or all this other stuff, and you're looking at this today and you're saying, you know what, here's the truth. That does not characterize me. That is not me. You know what? The answer for you is the exact same thing. You come, you get on your knees before the Lord, you cry out for mercy. Christ, have mercy on my soul. I repent. I want to know you. I want to submit to you as Lord. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose the third day for me. I want to submit to you as Lord and King. Take me. Take me. And if there's that 0.001% of people in here who look at that and go, wow, I am doing all of that. A, I hope it's true. And if it is, then thank God for his grace to you. And cry out to him for mercy to continue on the path. And not to depart to the left or to the right. But more likely, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. And you're the only person in this room, the only being in the entire universe that thinks you are actually fully obedient to every single word that's been spoken today. Hope you're right. If you will cry out to Christ, you know, Jesus is a Savior who delights in saving and forgiving and receiving sinners. He's the friend of sinners. So we can sing to him of a great salvation. Not because we just needed a little bit of help, but because apart from him, we're lost. Please don't ignore these words. Please don't take the word of some preacher somewhere a long time ago who promised you you were saved and never to question it, because if you did, that was just the devil trying to get you. And instead, listen to the words of Christ and respond to them. Bow your head. Close your eyes. Consider the words that you've heard this morning. And respond, beloved, in the way that you need to. Don't put it off. Don't rationalize the words away. Consider what you've heard. In a moment, we'll stand and we'll sing. God bless you. Father, worthy King, worthy, worthy Lord. I pray that you will do your work in our midst, and that you would draw men and women irresistibly to your Son. I pray that these words that we've heard this morning will not be easily shaken, but instead will reverberate in our hearts and in our minds continually. Thank you so much for your grace to preserve these words for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saying them. Now I pray, Lord, that you will have the fruit of your labor. I pray that you would receive the adoration and the praise and the submission that you deserve. Please, please, move in us according to your will, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus.